hope that you've had a good day and hope the week is not wearing too much on you, especially those who are parents with young children. I tell you, I want to express my appreciation to you parents with young children for bringing your children out every night, especially at their school age, getting them home, getting them in bed, getting them up for school the next day. Every time we keep the grandkids in the summer, I have an appreciation all over again for what young mothers and young fathers do with their children. And I appreciate very much the parents and the job that you've done in bringing them. I tell you, I had a wonderful supper with four of your great ladies tonight. They probably learned more about me than they wanted to know. But I enjoyed being with them. And I appreciate very much, as I've said from time to time, the opportunity to be with you. It's been a really encouraging week for me thus far. Let's read beginning in Mark chapter 9. And let's read beginning in verse 14 and read several verses. Mark 9, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the disciples, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsing greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when the disciples came into his house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." I think we'd all have to admit this is a fascinating story that takes place in the life of Jesus. And I think it's a story that touches our heart because as parents, we can appreciate the dilemma this father faced with this child, with his son that is stricken with this demon. And it's interesting as this conversation unfolds with this man, how this man cites to the Lord the impotency of the disciples to cast out the demon. And therefore, when he enjoins the conversation with the Lord, he will say in verse 22, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." At least mentally, circle that word "if" for a moment. Because Jesus responds, and notice how he begins his response. And circle that word "if." If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. But if you can, cast him out. If you can believe. Notice how Jesus responds in kind to what the man asks. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. If you can believe, all things are possible. Now, we've got to admit that there's a good reason for why this man would come asking like that. Because the disciples of the Lord have just failed to cast the demon out of this young man. And so this man comes puzzled, in a quandary, Can you do any better than they can? And if you can, will you have compassion on us? And Jesus turns it right back on him and says, but if you can, believe. The problem is not with me. The problem is, can you believe? And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. There's something significant that is in this exchange with this man in this story that I think we need to have in place in our lives. And I think when we see at the end of this lesson, we see ourselves in this story a lot as well. More than God's people in the New Testament being referred to as Christians. In fact, that descriptive phrase, is that descriptive term is only used, I'm sure you're aware, only 3 times in the New Testament. We would think, as popular as that term is today, that it would be sprinkled on almost every epistle at least. But it's only found 3 times. But more times than that, God's people are described not as Christians, but as believers. They are described as believers. And believers describes the kind of people they are. It does not describe what they do. Because they are believers, they do. Because they are believers, they follow. Because they are believers, they obey. But they are described as believers, and believers describe the kind of people they are. We have terms that do the same thing in our vocabulary as well. We call someone a skeptic. Well, a skeptic is not something someone does. A skeptic describes the kind of person that individual is. And for a skeptic, it doesn't matter how bright the sun is shining. It doesn't matter if there are no clouds in the sky. For the skeptic, it's always dark and looming and a storm is coming. On the opposite side of that, we describe someone as an optimist. An optimist is not something someone does. We describe what kind of person that individual is. And for an optimist, it doesn't matter how foreboding the sky, how dark the clouds, how threatening the storm, the sun is always going to shine. And so we have those kinds of terms that we use to describe people, and we accommodate those terms that way, and we understand what we mean by that. And so, here the Lord asks this man, if you can believe, are you this kind of person? Not something you're going to do, but are you a believer? Let's talk about that, first of all, for just a moment. If you can believe. Turn with me, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd like to hold your marker or something there in Mark chapter 9, we'll come back to that. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. In the very last part of this chapter, notice the language here. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You have 2 different kinds of people. Those who are draw back kind of people, and those who believe to the saving of the soul. We don't want to be draw back kind of people. We want to be the kind of people that believe to the saving of the soul. But the fact of the matter is, our world about us does not encourage that. Our world about us rather encourages a kind of skepticism. We look at things with kind of a jaded eye. We look at things with, okay, what do you want out of me next? What kind of advantage are you trying to take from me? This had to be a story that took place in Texas because it involves a pickup. Although I was Brother Darrell, he has a nice pickup, so it could have happened in Indiana. A young father had his little boy on the back of his tailgate. Little boy about 2 or 3 years old, and he was trying to get his son, jump to daddy. Well, you know how kids are. And as a granddad, I'll do that with my children, put them on the counter, jump to granddad. And you know how they kind of do that little dance, that little yin and yang they do. They kind of get here and they almost go, and they get here and they almost go, and they get here almost, and then finally they'll just throw themselves to you. Well, that little boy kind of went through that exercise, and finally, after great encouragement by the father,
The little boy jumps with arms wide open, and as the little boy's in midair and jumps, the father steps back. The little boy lands flat on his face. And his father stands over him and says, "Let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever trust anyone." Well, don't you suspect he learned the lesson? Don't you suspect he learned the lesson on that? Let me ask you something. So this is a college town. This is a high school town. And you go to the mall, or you go to any strip center where they're shopping. You go to the grocery store. And who usually is working in there? Well, there are a lot of college kids working in there. There are a lot of high school kids working in there, especially in grocery store environments, checking out and clerking and everything. Or maybe in a department store, say like Dillard's or something like that, JCPenney. And so have you ever been in line? Have you ever been in line behind somebody where the person that is before you and the clerk or attendant is waiting on that person is returning an item because there's something wrong with what they purchased? And that person returning it is just absolutely certain that this high school or college student has some kind of conspiracy in for that individual to therefore have sold them this defective garment or piece of material or rotten bottle of milk. They must have conspired with Borden's or Bluebell or somewhere to get this disease thing. It made me sick, and this thing has a hole. It had a hole in it when I bought it. You give this to me. And you feel sorry for that person. What's that person going to walk away with having weighed on that person in the public? The public can be terrible. A young person is going to walk away thinking, "Boy, I don't want to be in retail business when I graduate from college. I'm done with that." And I tell you what's worse than that. What's worse than that is airports. And what's worse than that is airports when your luggage gets lost, or your flight gets changed, or your flight gets delayed. Because everybody in that plane is bound to determine that somehow this pilot and those stewardesses had some kind of conspiracy from Southwest all the way back up the line, or American all the way back up the line, to therefore delay your plane. I was in Lubbock, Texas, up in the Panhandle a couple of years ago, and there was a storm coming through. And we had to wait literally 4 hours for the storm to pass, which meant we had to spend supper time at Burger King, etc., in the concourse there at Lubbock, which was not very big. It was interesting when I was standing in line to hear the things the people said. They'd talk to somebody who'd talk to somebody who'd talk to somebody who'd talk to somebody that said they could get this plane out if they wanted to, but they just don't want to because of, and you just had this story going on down the line. Why? There was a conspiracy. We were abandoned in Lubbock. You walk away from that thinking, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust in this world? Our world breeds. It promotes a kind of skepticism. In fact, we have kind of a proverb we put with that, don't we? First time, shame on you. Second time, shame on me. You may lie to me once, but you will not lie to me twice. You may cheat me one time, but you will not lie to me the second time. Because I am going to be watching out for you. In Revelation chapter 21, rather, I think there's something interesting, though, to describe those kind of people. Revelation chapter 21, look at verse 9. I'm reading from the New King James. It reads perhaps a little differently than some, but it says, "But the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I said a believer is the kind of person that individual is. Notice an unbeliever is the kind of person an individual is too. And notice an unbeliever is put in the company of someone who is a coward. It is put in the company of someone who is sexually immoral. It is put in the company of someone who is an idolater or a liar. Notice who the unbelieving are putting company with. We don't want to be the drawback kind of people. We don't want to be the unbelieving kind of people. We want to be believers. The Lord says, man, if you can believe. Now, I have to pause because I can hear the skeptic in the audience say, "Yeah, what you're doing is you're just asking me to be gullible and believe everything, right?" No, we're not talking about blind faith without testimony, without evidence. But to ask the question makes the point, doesn't it? To ask the question makes the point. Do I have to answer that question if what we're going to be are believers? But I'm not suggesting that is absent any evidence or testimony upon which we can therefore stand to have the opportunity to be believers. In fact, let's take a little journey. Let's just take kind of a journey through the Bible for just a moment. And let's look at several different people and the situations they take. For example, let's start in the book of Genesis. And let's look at Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, you have this occasion with Adam and Eve and the serpent. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord says to Adam, "Of the fruit of every tree in the garden you can eat, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat. From the day you eat, you shall surely die." Now, when that's stated in verse 17, Eve is not made yet. Eve's not made until later on, after the animals are all named, and there's not found among the animals a fit companion, and God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam and takes from him a rib and fashions the woman and brings and gives her to him. And so in chapter 3, when the serpent comes and says, "It's okay, you can eat of this fruit." The reason that God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because if you do that, then you're going to be as wise as God. But it's okay, you can do that. And she was deceived, and she ate. But first she said, no, we can't eat of it, we can't even touch it. Where did she learn that? She learned it from Adam. And what that says is that when Adam relayed to her what God said, he not only told her what God said, but he made it more emphatic and he said, "I'm telling you, don't even touch it." And she took and she ate. And she gave to Adam. And the text says he was with her. He's not out in the South 40 plowing. He's there with her and watches her do that. And she takes and she gives to him and he eats. And then sin comes. But here's the option. God said, "Don't eat, and you have everything." Satan said, "Eat, and you lose everything. You risk it all." What's the contest? The contest is really, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? And they believed the serpent and were put out of the garden. And sin, therefore, entered the world. Let's look at Abraham just a moment. So three times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, it will say, "And Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's not in the place of doing what is right. He still had to do what was right. But it was put, when you have a ledger, it's put out, his faith is put down on the credit side to his account. It stands for him in a positive way. It's not a debit, but it's a credit to him. But he still has to follow through on that. Here God tells him, "Abram, I want you to leave your homeland." A land we find later in Scripture that is a land of idolatry, which means also you're not only leaving your homeland, you're leaving your family behind, and you're leaving your gods behind. You're leaving your religion behind as well. And he gathers Sarah, he gathers Terah, and he gathers Lot, and they leave. And it says, Abraham believed and was counted to him for righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, the text tells us that Abraham believed, not knowing where he was going. But it says Abraham believed, it's as I said already in one lesson, it's not that he believed some things about God. It's not that he believed there is a God, it's that he believed God. He was a believer. And he was going to go to a land he had not seen, did not know the people, did not know the houses that were there. Now, husbands, I don't know how your wives are. But I'll tell you how my wife is. I haven't moved much in my preaching life. God has blessed me to be able to stay at one place at one time. People have been real long-suffering with me. And I'm very thankful for that. But every house that we have moved to, either rented or bought, my wife had to know one thing. Where are we going and what's the house going to be like? Translated. When we go, I'm going to find the house and I'm going to tell you what the house is like. Abraham went and Sarah went with him not knowing what the land was like. Why? Because he believed. Now fast forward. You come up to the time of the children of Israel. They've left Egypt and now they're up to the water's edge of Jordan. And 10 spies go across. They come back and discourage the hearts of the people, saying, "We are not able." And they return back. Why? Because they did not believe. 630,000 turned back. And only 2 of the 630,000 entered the promised land. What was their problem? "Because you believe me not." We come to the New Testament. And we'll read a passage that we quoted last night, like Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear, shall be added unto you." Take no thought for that. That's what the Gentiles, that's what people in the world are concerned about, not kingdom citizens. And someone says, "Yeah, but you better watch that kingdom citizen business. You put that kingdom citizen business first, you might lose your job over it." Oh, here's a contest. Here's a challenge. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to be the believing kind of people or unbelieving kind of people? Are we going to believe what God said? "All these things will be added if I seek His kingdom first." The disciples are called. And Peter and James and John leave their boats. Now their fishing boats weren't like fishing boats that we have, where you go out into the lake or out into a bay somewhere and you come back and dock them back and pull them back into your garage. This was their fishing business. And what they did was they left their business behind because He said to them, "Follow me." And when Matthew's sitting at the seat of custom, all He says to Matthew is, "Follow me," and he gets up and he leaves. Why? Because they believed Him to be the Messiah. But there comes a man to Jesus and asks that earnest question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord tells him, "You keep all the commandments." And the young man says, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth." And the Lord tells that man, "Go sell all you have and give to the poor." Which kind of exposes the fact the young man might have exaggerated his circumstances, because it reveals that as that one naughty commandment he might have glossed over a little bit, called covetousness. Because he wasn't willing to sell all he had and give to the poor, and he went away sorrowful. What's his problem? Was his problem he was unwilling to sell what he had and give to the poor? No. His problem was he was not a believer. He did not believe. We want to be a believing kind of people. The Lord says to this man, "If you can believe, are you a believer?" The second thing we want to look at is we want to do some definition work with faith in just a moment, because I think that's important, because I think a part of our challenge as we look at faith is how we have defined that. Maybe you've heard someone say this. Maybe you've been one that said it. "I wish I could have the faith of so-and-so. So-and-so is just so strong. I wish I could have their faith. I wish I could be as strong in my faith as they are." Well, is there a super pill they took that you didn't take? Is that what it is? Why is it that you can't have the faith that they have? Well, I think our problem has been somewhat in our definition. Faith is an adventure of the soul. It's not a destination. Faith is a decision. It's not a nodding of the head in agreement. Faith, fundamentally, is a choice that says, in view of everything that is there, I fundamentally choose. It's an adventure of the inner man reaching out for that which is real and to see that which is real. And it's a choice that is made. In fact, you see that again in the life of Abraham. If Ur of the Chaldees was a test, you come now to Genesis chapter 22, whenever Isaac, the son of his seed, the son of Sarah's womb, is now born, and Isaac is taken with Abram up to Mount Moriah. The servant is left behind, and they go up on top of the mount. And Isaac, rightfully observant, says, "Father, where is the lamb?" And he said, "God will provide." And he lays Isaac on the altar and raises his hand to slay his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son in whom the promised seed would come. And God steals his hand and says, "Now I know you believe." Wait a minute, time out. You didn't know that before? No, no. What he's saying is, now you have demonstrated that you believe. Let me tell you, there's somebody else in that scene that's a believer too. And that's Isaac. Because Isaac was at the very least in his upper years as a teenager. Now, when my son was at home, we used to wrestle a lot. But as he got a little bit older, it got a little bit more challenging because he got a little bit stronger. I remember one time there was a wrestling match that took place in the center of the living room. They got a little more aggressive than my wife was happy with. And she put a stop to it forevermore. And the reason they got more aggressive was because, as his daddy, I was bound and determined he was not going to win. My son went off to college after his first year and came back. I had to fill in his blank. My son also did wrestling in high school. And so my son comes back from college, and he is bigger than I am, which doesn't say a whole lot, I realize. But he's a lot bigger and bulkier than I am. And so he comes back from college and he wants to lock up with Dad one more time. And I'm foolish enough to let him do it. I want to tell you, I was so thankful when my wife said, "Lunch is ready." Because he had me and I wasn't going to give up and he wasn't going to let go. My point about that is this. Isaac was big enough to wrestle himself away from Abraham. Abraham is over 100 years old at this point. If Isaac is at least 18 years old, Abraham's about 118. Now, I don't care how you cut it or slice it, folks. I don't care what age you're living in. 118 is 118. And Isaac allowed his father to lay him on the altar. Why? Because he was a believer. What in the world was Abraham thinking when he did that? What was he thinking? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us, if God gave him to me when I was in a sense dead in the flesh, then God can raise him from the dead. Whoa! What faith is that? You see, with that kind of faith, there comes a risk. It's always inherent in it. There's always a risk. It is a decision. It is an adventure, not a destination. It's not a nodding and a head of agreement. Anybody can sit in a pew. Anybody can sit in the stands and nod in agreement or applaud and be a spectator. But it is a choice that is made in view of everything else to choose, and there is a risk associated with it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Because when this man says, "Lord, I believe," there's something else this man says. He says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And that throws us. That's a quandary to us. How is it that this man can say, "I have made a decision to believe, but now I'm not sure I believe"? And we have this kind of utopian point of view, I think, about faith. Maybe I'm just speaking more for myself than anybody else. And we think, well, if you have faith, there's going to be no doubt. If you're going to have faith, all questions are answered. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to him, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Do you find that kind of odd? That here's John, who is 6 months older than Jesus, who knows who Jesus is. I mean, they're first cousins, right? And John knows that it is his task to prepare the way for the coming one. In fact, John will say, "I'm not going to baptize you. I'm not worthy to do that." And John will say, "I must decrease, you must increase." And John will say, I'm not worthy to latch your shoes. John recognized who Jesus was. In fact, it is John who points to Andrew and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we come and John is sending his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the coming one or do we look for another? What has happened here? And Jesus says, you go tell John. So Jesus doesn't say, okay, this is for your information, men. God sent you, John sent you to me so I could tell you that you would be assured of who I am. That's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, you go tell John. The question is asked by John and the answer is directed to John. What's changed? John's in prison. And John's circumstances have changed. And therefore John's emotions have changed. And what John needs at this point is a strong word of affirmation to buoy his confidence and what he knows to be true. And notice how the Lord answers him. He doesn't say, go tell John, yes. He says, go tell John what you have heard and what you have seen. And John would have been familiar with what Isaiah had written about the coming one. And when the coming one is here, this is what he will do. The blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so what Jesus does with John is he points him to evidence that is irrefutable and has not changed. John, you know what Isaiah has said about the coming one. Let me remind you, that hasn't changed. That's still true. He didn't tell him, yes, sir. He gives John something that John can put his teeth into and that he can latch onto. He gives him the fundamental facts that declare that, yes, Jesus is the coming one and the Messiah. And then says, blessed is he who trusts in me and is not offended. Yes, John. Notice Jesus doesn't excoriate John. He doesn't scold John. He doesn't say, John, come on, man, you know better. Where are you at, son? Come on, come on. Why am I having to tell you this again? You have pointed me out to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Have you lost your mind? Come on. What changed? His circumstances changed. And his emotions changed. I've had people come and talk to me in a second marriage. And one tell me, I'm not sure I have the right to be married after 15 or more years. And inevitably I ask them, well, tell me the circumstances that precipitated the cause for the divorce. And they recite those circumstances. And then I ask them, not that I'm so Solomonic here, I'm just learning from the Lord. I ask them, have the facts changed? Well, if the facts haven't changed, then what changed? The circumstances changed. The emotions changed. I have people come and talk to me. I'm not sure that I was baptized for the right reason. And I ask them, tell me why you were baptized to begin with. Tell me what led you to obey the gospel and be immersed to begin with. And they tell me. And I ask them, learning from the Lord, have the facts changed? Has anything changed about why you did that? And they say, no. And I said, well, if the facts haven't changed and this is why you did it, then what changed? The circumstances changed. The emotions changed. You see, because this man said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, did not negate the fact and the point that the man was still a believer. In fact, I'm going to say this, I hope it's not a hyperbole. And because I'm saying it in an absolute. And I don't mean to come across in that way, but I don't know the way to say it. I don't know of a circumstance in which there is ever an individual that has an absolute faith with no doubt associated with it. It doesn't have every question they ever have answered, absolutely, 100% satisfied. I say, I've got more questions than I've got answers. When I was young, I had all the answers. Nobody asked me the questions. Now people come and ask me the questions. I don't have the answers. I've got a lot of questions too. But the fundamental thing is, I haven't given up because I have the questions. On my trust and being a believer in Jesus, that hasn't changed. I'm not real familiar with the geography of Indiana, so you'll have to pardon this Texas illustration. Because after all, that's where I'm from. But I've already mentioned that I lived 7 years in Del Rio, Texas, which was as far southwest of the state of Texas as you can go. And you can go further west. And when you go further west, eventually you're going to wind up in El Paso, which means eventually you're going to wind up in New Mexico. Well, to get there, if you go from Del Rio, you're going to go about 3 to 4 hours out of Del Rio. About 2 hours out, you're going to come to Langtree. And then from Langtree, you're going to come to Alpine. And out of Alpine, about 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, there is Marfa. Well, there's one thing about it. When you leave Alpine, you better make sure your car is in good running condition and that you have a full tank of gas. Because it's a long way with nothing in between until you get to the next town, which is Van Horn. And it's not flat out there. It's like this out there. And so, you're out there driving and you have left Marfa and you're in between Marfa and Van Horn. Out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, the jackrabbits aren't even living out there because there's no scrub brush for them to hide under. There's no shade for them. It is desolate country. And all of a sudden, your car begins to spit and sputter. And this grip of terror just hits you in your stomach to say, oh no. And then it begins to miss even more and cough and stutter. And finally, as you crest a hill and begin the descent down that hill, it dies, graveyard dead. But you've got enough momentum that it will coast you down that slight incline, decline now. And off in the distance there, there's a building that's dilapidated. It's got tumbleweeds grown up all around it there. It looks like it used to be an old gas station with a single pump. That was the kind of pump that was used at Andy Griffith. There's no ATM here. This is the kind of pump with a glass bubble on it. And you can tell it each gallon you get because there's going to be a bubble with every gallon. Except it's broken. And you get out and you raise your hood. And you look at the motor of your car like you know what you're looking at. And you look back. And you look forward. And you look down, because we've got to do it a second time. You look down and you look back. And you look forward. And there's nothing back that way. You've just been there. You know how far it is back. And you know how far it is that way. There's nothing there. All of a sudden, your peripheral vision over here, you see someone rustling and come about out behind that dilapidated building. It's old Hayseed. He's got his cap on. It's oil stained with his hair because it looked like he washed his hair in 6 months. A bar of soap would run from him and be so scared. He's got 1 gallon off his overhaul, and they're all oil and stained and dirty and filthy. And he walks out and asks you the question, can I help you? Except it's not going to be quite that clean. It may say, can I help you? He's going to say, can I help you? And you're going to say, well, my car just died. Back over here, it started spitting and sputtering. And about the top of the hill here, we just closed it down. He says, well, get in there and turn her over. And let me see if I can help you. And the first thing you do is you go. And you look back. And you look forward. Look down. And you look at him. And you say, well, I don't know. But I'll trust you. But I'll trust you. And you know, every father that has a daughter that he's ever given away in marriage, that's exactly it. When my to-be son-in-law started coming around, I didn't call him by name. I called him that boy until I did the ceremony. In fact, one time in a sermon, I referred to him as that boy. When I got in the car, my wife said, don't you ever do that to him again.
And so one time he was filling in for me preaching, and he said, "That man," and my wife applauded. I called him that boy for two reasons. Number one, because I was being honored, because it's a father's prerogative, daughters, to be honored with the boy that's going to marry you. That father needs to know the mettle of that boy, because he's fixing to give you to him. And the second thing I wanted him to know was, she doesn't belong to you yet. She didn't belong to you till you come ask me and I give her to you. And I walk her down the aisle and my father is standing there and says, "Who gives the bride away?" And I say, "Her mother and I." And what I'm saying to him is, "Chris, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. I'm trusting you with her." And I have to tell you, he is awesome. I couldn't have chosen any better. You see, because there is doubt, because we have faith, doesn't mean along the way there is no doubt. But it means in view of everything, we choose to trust. We choose to believe. You know, back in the 60s when President Kennedy said, "We're going to go to the moon," and we went to the moon, and they came back. I've been at Johnson Space Center in Houston. I've seen those moon rocks. They look a whole lot like Caliche from West Texas. And I've seen that souped-up golf cart, too. There are people who say, "We didn't go to the moon. It was just stage." And there are people who just affirm we went to the moon, because all the evidence is there. Who are you going to believe? If you have all the doubt, that is, if you have all the questions, in whom are you going to put your trust? And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And it's interesting as you progress in the gospel narrative, how that they first noticed Jesus. He was Joseph the carpenter's son. Then he moved from being Joseph the carpenter's son to a prophet. Then he moved from being the prophet to the Messiah. And then he moved from being the Messiah to the Lord. That's us. That's us. We teach people who've come out of the world. In fact, we teach people who've been raised in families whose parents are Christians and come to assemblies like this. And children, and sometimes parents have trouble with some kind of thing that is a weight that sin that overwhelms them. And they come forward. And we rally around them because they open their heart to them. And 6 weeks later, they come forward the same thing. 6 weeks later, they come forward the same thing. And we say, "What's wrong with them? Can't they get over it?" Here's someone that comes out of the world with an addiction to the bottle. And they struggle with the bottle, they struggle with the bottle, they struggle with the bottle. We don't understand that. That's not our addiction. And the person struggles with the bottle. But they say, "I believe." They haven't given up. They just are struggling with getting that faith in place. Here we have someone that's a new Christian. And they haven't learned all the ins and outs, the X's and O's. They haven't learned our nomenclature, our language. And they pray, and their prayer is a little bit different because their prayers haven't been modeled after our prayers to guard God, direct us until we meet again. They simply give their heart to God and say they haven't learned to pray yet. And so what we want to do is we want to hammer them because they haven't learned the rote yet. Folks, every one of us are where this man is at. And I don't care who you are, where you're at, what time in your life, you're going to face this question. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." If you've just been given word that you have been diagnosed with a disease like cancer, or that you're on the table having open heart surgery, or that you're having significant trouble with a tumor in your brain, or they're bleeding on both sides of your brain, I tell you what your mate is saying. She's saying, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I'm putting all my trust in this neurosurgeon, in this cardiovascular surgeon's hand. I'm giving him to you. I trust you." But I don't know what he's been smoking, drinking, or popping. But in view of all that, I don't give up. And you know, there are different phases of maturation. And we never reach a point in which the phase of maturation is complete. And with every stage of growth, there's always that doubt that comes. But we still, in the face of it all,
choose to believe. We want to be people who are believers to the saving of the soul. And we want to be like this man who said, "Lord, I believe, and I'm not giving up on you. Help thou my unbelief." And the Lord cast the demon out of that young man, and he lay down as though he were dead, and the Lord caused him to raise up. The man's faith was verified. It was affirmed. And folks, there's been a cross, which a sacrifice was made, on which there was a man that hung, who bore for the sins of the world, who says this much, "I love you, will you believe me?" We have all the reason to do it. Sometimes our worldly friends say, "Well, you believe because you want to." Thank you. That's right. Where are you this evening? Where are you on that spectrum? Have you begun? Have you willingly come and placed your life in to the Lord and given it to Him, being baptized in the waters of baptism? Let me ask you, have you ever seen sins washed away? I baptize a lot of people. But I got to tell you, I've never baptized somebody and raised them up and said, "There go their sins. I saw them washed away." How do you know that works? Because it says, "He that believeth." Believers are baptized. If you need that, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing.